We're going to be talking today about the end of the Mosaic Law. The end of the Mosaic Law. We're studying the Melchizedekian priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our last study, we examined the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And we proved his superiority as a priest from the order of Melchizedek compared to the priesthood of Levi. This is a subject I think that few believers understand, but it's really a subject of great importance. The first 10 verses of chapter 7 deal with the subject of the superiority of Melchizedek. Verse 1 through 3 introduce and describe this historical figure, Melchizedek. He was a king priest of the ancient city of Jerusalem. He met Abraham in Genesis 14, and he blessed him. We learned that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Melchizedek was like Christ in certain ways that were written about him. For example, Melchizedek was without a traceable genealogy, without an official beginning or an end. His birth and his death were never recorded. And this is similar to Jesus Christ in that Christ is the Son of God, has no parents, he's eternal. He's without beginning, without end. Verses 4 through 7 teach that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham paid Melchizedek tithes, acknowledging the greatness of the person Melchizedek. And in verses 8 through 10, they teach that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And having established Melchizedek's greatness, both personally and in comparison to Abraham and Levi, the writer moves on to his next point, which is in verses 11 through 19. And we see here the new priesthood supersedes the old. The priesthood of Melchizedek supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. It is superior because it accomplished what the Aaronic priesthood never could. It brought us near to God. Look at Hebrews 7:19. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Now the argument of verses 11 through 19 constitutes a bold and even radical declaration by the writer. This section asserts unequivocally that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has introduced a new and a permanent priesthood that will bring the Levitical priesthood to an end with the demise of the law of Moses. Now, to suggest that either of these institutions were inadequate and needed to be changed was to assault Judaism at its most sacred and revered precincts. But this is what the teaching of Christianity was about and was really accused of doing this from the very beginning. You know, as the apostles began to preach, they were accused of attacking the Mosaic Law, of attacking Judaism in the temple. For example, look with me at Acts chapter 6. Acts 6 and verse 11. It says, "Then they secretly introduced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came unto him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses and said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" He's talking about the temple and the law. So he's saying, listen, they're preaching against the law. They're speaking against the temple. Stephen was accused of that. And so was Paul. Turn over to Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Acts 21:27, it says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him and cried out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place.'" Again, the law and the temple. "And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So they were accusing them. They're saying, listen, here's the problem with these guys. They're preaching against the law of Moses. They're preaching against the temple. See, I think the early Christians understood that the Mosaic Law and the priesthood were passing away. This is what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 3:9 through 11. Listen, he says, "For if the ministry of condemnation," speaking of the old covenant, "had glory, the ministry of righteousness," that's the new covenant, "exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels." In verse 11 he says this, "For if what is passing away," and he uses present tense there, "if what is passing away," referring to the old covenant, "was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." So he said the temple, the law, it's passing away. That old covenant's being done away with. The Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic law had been superseded. Now, the nature of this argument is found in verses 11 and 12. And then verses 13 through 19 simply illuminate and illustrate this fundamental principle. Look at Hebrews 7:11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, the word perfection here is from the Greek word teleosis, which signifies the act or process of consummating. It speaks of completeness. An institution is perfect or complete when it affects the purpose for which it was instituted. And the purpose of the priesthood was to expiate sin, to provide access to God by the offering of sacrifice. And the Levitical priesthood was imperfect because it could not expiate sin. It could not bring access to God. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come," referring again to the new covenant, "and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." The law could never bring us into access to God. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Over and over and over they offered these sacrifices which could not take away sin. But they reminded them of their need for that sin to be taken away. Those Old Testament worshipers had no final and secure relationship with God under the law. Look at Hebrews 10:14. In comparison, it says of Christ, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The old law could not, but Jesus Christ did. Unlike the law, those sanctified by the sacrifice of Christ acquire a perfect standing before God, in which sin is completely put away and the needs of the conscience are fully met. The priesthood and the sacrifices couldn't remove sin. They couldn't do it. In Romans 3:25, Paul says this, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." The word propitiation means the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. He removed the wrath of God because He paid the price. And the verse goes on to say, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The word passed over is from the Greek word paresis. This is the only use in the New Testament. Paresis means to pass over, to overlook, to disregard, to allow to pass without notice. Under the Old Covenant, God passed over or overlooked sin. He never dealt with it. It was going to be dealt with on the cross of Calvary. It was passed over until Jesus Christ could come and make full payment for sin. That is why prior to Christ's redeeming work, nobody ever went to heaven. Because there was no access there until redemption was complete. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect because it could not accomplish fully and totally the goal for which the priesthood was designed. On the other hand, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a perfect priesthood. Hebrews 7:19 again says, "The law made nothing perfect." But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and His priesthood, that brings us, he says, near to God. Jesus Christ alone brought us into access with God. Now, there's an old saying that says, familiarity breeds contempt. I'm sure you've heard of that, right? I think it could be better stated this way. Familiarity breeds indifference. Indifference. Now, that's not always the case, but I fear that too many Christians have become indifferent by reason of their familiarity to one of the greatest privileges that is set before us in the Word of God, and that is access to God. I think this can almost be proved by just the time we spend in prayer and the way we pray. Do you understand what a privilege it is as believers to have access to God? Something Old Testament saints never had. They couldn't walk into God's presence like we can do. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace from which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. Now, the Greek word for access means admission. It means access. The word comes from ego, which means to bring, and pros, meaning facing. It's used of a person who brings another into the presence of a third party. The word access is only used two other places, this Greek word, in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians 2:18, where it says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Talking about our ability to go to God. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." Jesus Christ brought us in and has given us access to God. And I fear that we've become indifferent to the glorious privilege of access. We take for granted our privilege of access to God. Now, the Jew under the Levitical priesthood was kept from God's presence by the veil in the temple. And the Gentile was kept out by a wall in the temple that had a warning on it that any Gentile that went beyond that wall would be killed. It's very stark reminders. They couldn't go into God's presence. But when Jesus Christ died, He tore down the veil. He broke down the wall, giving all believers the privilege of access to God. Hebrews 11:7 says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood..." The "if" here is a second-class condition in the Greek, and it means if and it's not. Perfection did not come through the Levitical priesthood. Now, the parenthetical statement, "Therefore, under it the people received the law," is a reminder of the close interdependence between the priest and the legal system. He says, "under it," and it's literally on the basis of it. The law and the priesthood belong together for the simple reason that since the law, representing the divinely ordered standard of conduct and character, was universally broken, everybody broke the law, according to Romans 3, 9-23, there was a continuous necessity for the ministry of reconciliation which the Levitical priesthood provided, even though imperfectly. The writer is saying that the Mosaic law was given in order to validate the Levitical priesthood. And we kind of think it's the other way around. We got the law, so we need the priesthood. But the text here is saying they had the priesthood, so they had the law. It was given. If the Levitical priesthood is taken out of the Mosaic law, nothing of meaning is left. Why is that? It's because the whole purpose of having a religious system is to bring people into the personal relationship with the living God. If there's no priest to represent the people, then there's no reason to have a religious system because they can't come into God's presence. It is very important that we understand that the writer is communicating in this verse the concept that the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law are inseparable. We got to understand that. Those two are inseparable. If you don't have a priesthood, you can't have a law. If someone wanted to incorporate the law of Moses into their religious system today, they would also have to incorporate the Levitical priesthood because it was the basis for the Mosaic law. They needed those priests to bring the people into the presence of God. Now, if the Aaronic priesthood was permanent and perfect, then there wouldn't be a need for another priesthood. But David in Psalm 110:4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And this psalm, which expresses the expectation of the establishment of the Messianic priesthood and kingdom, was written 500 years after the inauguration of the Levitical order. This in itself is eloquent of the imperfection and impermanence of the Levitical order. They knew it was going to pass away. And our author is basing his argument on the unfolding of redemptive history. If Aaron's priesthood was sufficient, why talk about another one? Not only is Aaron's priesthood superseded, but so is the law. The law is superseded. Look at Hebrews 7:12. "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." The law and the priesthood are interwoven. So the law was also temporary. The words "being changed" are from the Greek word methaphithemi, which means to transpose, to put one thing in the place of another. Thus, the priesthood of Melchizedek was replacing the priesthood of Aaron. And the text says there is also a change of the law. The word "change" here, methaphasis, is a noun, and it means disestablishment, removing. See, not only was the Levitical priesthood removed, but so was the law. Now let me ask you a question. Is the Mosaic law binding upon believers today? I got a lot of hesitation here. Is it yes or is it no? All right. No, I don't think it is. Some say the Mosaic law is divided up into three parts. All right? You've heard this, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. You heard that? The moral law is divided up into those three parts. All right, and people say, when you read in the New Testament where the law is done away, everyone says, well, what that's referring to is the ceremonial law. Oh, well, the distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law is drawn by Christian theologians, but it's not drawn by the Bible. Do you ever see that distinction in Scripture? You won't see that distinction in Scripture. There's no justification in the Old or New Testament for drawing this separation among the parts of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is a unity. It was one law. There was different aspects of that law, but it was given as a whole, as a unity. And the law equals the total Mosaic Law. And it, folks, the Bible teaches, is done away in Christ. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Let me show you an illustration that the Lord uses to try to get this point across to these New Testament believers. Mark 9 and verse 4, the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at Mark 9, look at verse 4. It says, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, you got Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. "And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And the cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying..." Now, you got Elijah here, you got Moses, and you got Jesus. Here's what the voice says: "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, the old covenant. You got the three of them. God is saying, "Here's my beloved Son, hear him. This is who you listen to." Suddenly, it says, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus. God was trying to illustrate that the old covenant was passing away when the two saints vanished and left Jesus by himself. "This is my Son," he said, "hear him." In Romans 6:14 it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. Believers, we are not under the law because we have endured the law's curse. We have obeyed its precept in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our federal head. Earlier in Hebrews, the writer tells the readers that the heaven and earth were going to pass away. Turn back to Hebrews 1, chapter 10. I want you to see this. And I don't want to get too technical into this passage right now. Maybe I should, but Hebrews 1, 10 and 11 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and you will all grow old like a garment." If you remember the study, when we studied these verses, we said that heaven and earth was referring to the old covenant. And we backed that up by going into chapter 8, where he uses the same word for passing away here to deal with the old covenant. It was being changed like a garment. The old covenant was passing away. The exact same phraseology that he uses here in Hebrews 1:10. So the heaven and earth is referring to the old covenant. And not many years later, it did in the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was shut down. There's no more priesthood. Therefore, there's no more law, because the priesthood and the law are connected. With the passing away of the heaven and earth, or the old covenant, went the passing away of the law. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? Some people say, well, all the law is not passed away. The ceremonial law is done, but a lot of it's left. Is that what Jesus said in the passage? He said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or a tittle. The smallest little part of it is unchanged. In other words, the law is intact. The law is complete until it passes away. And when heaven and earth passes away, it passes away. It's connected with the old covenant. That law was old covenant law. When the heavens and earth passed, when the old covenant was done, that law was finished. The Mosaic law ended when the heaven and earth passed away, which was the destruction of Jerusalem, its temple, in AD 70. They're connected, folks. They're connected. Now, if heaven and earth has not passed away, then we are under the law every single bit of it. That's what Jesus said. One jot or a tittle. So we have two choices. We either say, well, we're under every bit of the law because heaven and earth hasn't passed away, or heaven and earth has passed away, we're not under the law at all. And if one understands the book of Hebrews, he'll understand that the priesthood of Jesus Christ has replaced the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law is no longer operative in any way. It is done. It is finished. And people say, well, then are we just absolutely free to do whatever we want? What law are we under today? What's the Bible say? We're under what law? The law of Christ. The law of Christ. Now, I would agree that God's moral will never changes, and it's revealed in the Old Testament, but it's also repeated in the New Testament. And I think if it has not been repeated in the New Testament, then it has been repealed. Because we are under the law of Christ, we are not under that Mosaic system. Verse 11 and 12 tell us very clearly that the priesthood and the law were being changed. They were imperfect. They couldn't remove sin. They couldn't provide access to God. Now in verses 13 through 17, we are given an extended proof of the principle stated in verse 12. We see two examples that show us the law was indeed being changed. If the law wasn't being changed, folks, Christ couldn't be a priest. Look at Hebrews 7:13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. See, this demonstrates just how radical the change of law was. It was a well-known fact that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't of the priestly tribe of Levi. He couldn't be a priest under the old covenant system. Numbers 3:10 says this, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to the priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Those of the tribe of Judah could never function as priests. How then is our Lord a priest? He's a priest because the law has changed. If the Mosaic law were still in effect, Christ could not be our high priest. The priesthood, the law, they are connected. You remember the story of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was a great military leader. It talks about how God used him, how he was tremendously used by God. It says, until his heart was lifted up. In other words, he was put in a position of great... For 52 years he was the king. And he was a great military leader. But he became lifted up with his own importance. And he went into the temple. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Speaking of pride. It says, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering to the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He couldn't do that. He was not a priest. It says, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall no longer have honor from the Lord God. And Uzziah defies the priest, and the Lord judges him on the spot. It says, the leprosy broke out on his forehead, and the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. This was God's way of saying, I told you that only those who are descendants of Levi can be priests, and when I say something, I mean it. And God judged them instantly on the spot. He came, you know, and you, when you understand what leprosy meant in that culture, you understand the stark transition. He went from being king, the absolute ruler, the absolute top man, to being nothing, a leper, an outcast, because of his sin. Folks, someone from the tribe of Judah couldn't be a priest. So how can Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah be a priest? The only answer is because the law has changed. The law of Moses has been canceled. Verse 14 says, our Lord arose out of Judah. The word arose comes from the Greek word anathelo. And many translations use the word descended here, the NIV and the New American Standard. But in none of the Old Testament usages of the verb was it employed to mean a descendant of a certain tribe or family. Anathelo means to rise up, to spring up. And it may be used of the rising of a star or the springing up of a shoot of the root of a plant. And the concept of one who is to arise has a messianic significance to it in Scripture. When it talks about the Lord Jesus arising or arose, that he arose out of Judah, it's a messianic principle. Listen to a couple of Old Testament passages. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Malachi 4:2 says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like a stall-filled calf. And in 2 Peter 1:19, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And it's that idea, there's a messianic concept here. The assertion that the Lord has arisen from Judah carries a very distinct messianic connotation. Well, the second illustration is given here in verses 15 through 19 of Hebrews 7. Look at Hebrews 7:15. It says, and it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Now, what is far more evident? Well, the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron. Another priest, another is... There's two Greek words for another. One is allos, which means another of the same kind. In other words, if I said I have a pen or a pair of glasses, I need an allos pair of glasses. I want another pair of glasses exactly like these. Allos, another of the same kind. But there's another word, it's heteros, and it means another of a different kind. If I said give me a heteros pair of glasses, I want another pair of glasses, but a different pair of glasses. The word used here is heteros, to show the distinction between Christ and the priests of Aaron. Look at verse 16. It says, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He's saying that our Lord didn't become a priest on the basis of the physical, fleshly requirement. In studying the Old Testament, you discover that there were numerous fleshly requirements placed on the priest. You know, it wasn't every son of Aaron who was allowed to be a priest. You had to meet rigid physical requirements. There were at least 142 blemishes that could disqualify a priest. 142. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 21. Let's look at just a few of them. You can see the difficulty here that it was a fleshly thing. It was a fleshly command. Leviticus 21 verse 17. says, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall come near to offer offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. So the requirements of the Levitical priests were all physical. They had to be descendants of Levi through the family of Aaron. And they could not be marred, etc. And he lists all these things they couldn't have. What they had was a bunch of men who met physical requirements, but who could be very ungodly men. running their religious system. Our Lord didn't become a priest by meeting these physical requirements. That's what He's saying here. He became a priest according to the power of an endless life. The word endless in verse 16 is the Greek word akat eleutos. And this is a compound word made up of luo, meaning to loose, kata, which means down, and a, meaning not. And thus the compound word means not to loose, nor to dissolve or disunite. The word describes that which cannot be dissolved. Jesus' priesthood is based upon His indestructible life. Look at Hebrews 7:23. It says, also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, they had to keep getting new priests because the priest kept dying. But in Christ's situation, that's not true. He is an unending priesthood. And He was ordained by divine commandment. And to prove this, He quotes Psalm 110 verse 4 in Hebrews 7:17. For He testifies, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The law, folks, has been changed. Look at 7:18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Speaking of the law, He says it was weak, it was unprofitable. That's a truly amazing statement. God is promising here to set aside the Mosaic law and the Levitical system. The word annulling is from the Greek verb athetasis. It's a legal term that points to a complete cancellation of the commandment in question, the Mosaic law. The same verb is used in 9:16, translated putting away, referring to sin. Christ dealing with our sin. So the disappearance of the Mosaic law, folks, is as absolute as the Christ putting away of our sin. It's gone. It's done. Now the writer tells the Hebrew believers that they must set aside the law and the Levitical priesthood. It's done. You know, most of them were raised with the system from the time they were born. It had become ingrained in them. As little kids, they would see the sacrifices offered. They would go to the temple. All this was everything to them as far as their religious system. And they had a tough time setting it aside because it was so familiar to them. And we see this in a similar fashion maybe with what goes on in the churches today, because many of us come from different backgrounds. And sometimes we think, I really miss that particular ritual that we used to use, that certain thing we used to do in my other church. It was really a strong part of my worship system. It gave me a warm feeling towards God. And I wonder why they don't do that here. And that's what the Jews were doing in the book of Hebrews. The old way of worship was ingrained in them. And they wanted to mix it with the worship of Christ. But God says we can't do that. He set it aside because of its weakness, the text says, and uselessness. It was unable to effect a total and a permanent reconciliation between God and man. It made no sense for the Jews to return to the law because He's saying the law is useless. Why don't we return to something that is of no use? In Romans 8:3, Paul put it this way, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, it was impossible for the law to bring us to God. He says, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law couldn't do, Christ did. Look at Hebrews 7:19. For the law, He says, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing of better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. This is the issue. If we are not made perfect before God, our efforts and our worship are worthless. The law didn't make us perfect. Therefore, it's worthless. Why? The law can be summed up in two words. Here's what the law says. Be perfect. Do this and live. And you can't do it. You can't do it. The problem is, we can't be perfect. We can't do what the law tells us to do. All the law does is reveal our sinfulness. However, through the order of Melchizedek, God has provided a solution. Verse 19 declares the bringing in of a better hope. Bringing in is the word epiesagei, and it's used only here in the New Testament. It's used by Josephus in his book of Antiquities. Listen to this. For the introduction of a new wife in place of the repudiated one. It is this hope, he affirms, not the one which furnishes us with our access to God. Our Lord has accomplished for us what the law and the priesthood never could. He has provided access to the Father. Folks, the point is clear. We can't save ourselves by obeying the law, because we can't obey the law. Jesus Christ, the priest-king from the order of Melchizedek, is the only one who has fulfilled the law, and therefore He is the only one through whom we may have eternal salvation. And because of that salvation, we now have access to God. And throughout this whole epistle, there's an appeal not to neglect the glorious privilege that they have of access to God. Hebrews 4:16, look at it. Again, we can't stress this verse enough. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are there times in your life when you need mercy and grace? He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Folks, may our familiarity not breed indifference to this great privilege. We have access to God. I think it's hard for us to just realize how great this privilege is, because as Christians, we just have always had it. We know, you know, as soon as we became a Christian, we had the privilege, the access of going to God. But under the Old Covenant, they didn't have that privilege. And this chapter may seem somewhat abstract and remote from your daily life, but we're linked with them by the ever-present danger that tempts us to compromise our faith in Christ. You know, the people of the first century to whom this letter was written, they were being oppressed by their neighbors. They were being threatened and physically abused. They were losing their possessions. They were losing their jobs. Some of them were losing their lives because of their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were being tempted, folks, to go back to Judaism, to go back to its rituals, to go back to its ceremonies, to turn back to that old system. And the whole book of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. It's passing away. It's done. It's been superseded. Don't go back to that. But there was that temptation. And the temptation today is still very real for people to accept their confession, to forsake their confession of faith in Christ, to escape persecution. Now, I need dare not say that the persecution is nothing, at least in this country, to what they experienced then. I mean, not too many of us are losing our jobs or physically being tortured or losing our, you know, everything we have like they were doing. But there is persecution today. It's slight, but sometimes it's enough to cause people to turn away. To turn away from God. And He's saying, listen, don't forsake it. We have access to God. We need to use that privilege. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, the more we understand God's work in our life, God's desire to form us, to mold us, to shape us, the more we understand the only way this happens is through suffering. And I think, you know, every one of us would like to say, I want to be mature. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be godly. Well, do you want to suffer? No, I don't want to suffer. There's no other way to get there. That's what God uses. That's His tool. And as we understand that, we can more rejoice and understand that this is what God is doing. And when God brings those times in our life, what He wants us to do is come to the access. Come to Him, to the throne of grace, to find help, to find strength, to get through those difficult times. Times of suffering keep us in a very close relationship with God. You know, as believers, we actually should be praying for suffering, for persecution, for difficult times. Because those are the times when we draw near to God, and those are the times when we grow. This kind of shows where our heart is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to look at Your Word. Father, it's hard for us to understand what these Hebrew believers went through, Lord. The pain they suffered, Lord, the persecution, the suffering, and yet, Father, they endured seeing Him who is invisible. Lord, we thank You, Father, that we live with all the privilege they look forward to. We live in the glories of the new covenant. We have access to You. Father, we thank You for that. And I pray that, Father, our understanding of that access would not breed indifference, but we would be faithful, Lord, to come before You in prayer. on a regular, continual basis, seeking, Lord, the help, the strength we need to deal with the day-to-day struggles of life. Father, I love you. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would use the word in our life, Lord, to transform us, to shape us, to mold us, that we would be the people that you would have us to be. Grow us up, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.